Father, we dare not begin a conversation or time together in this area of mentoring, of investing our life in other people, without inviting you to come and lead us. So Holy Spirit, lead us. May you be our teacher. May we learn from each other through this workshop, that you might make each one of us the mentors that you want us to be, the protégés that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, share with me some of the characteristics or some of the things you learned from your mentor or maybe your partner's mentor, and how you learned it or why was it significant. What are some of the things you remember about those, about them? Yes. Yes, you bet. Okay, yes, that would be a good place to start, wouldn't it? What is a mentor? Well, we're going to talk about that. What is mentoring and what a mentor is? And mentors come in different sizes and shapes and times in our lives and different directions and different areas of influence. We'll talk about that just a little bit. Somebody who's influenced you, taught you, it may be spiritual. For most of us, probably that's what it is. Somebody that's helped us in our own walk with the Lord. But you know what? I dare say most of us in our professions as well have had a mentor that have... Okay, so the word mentor is not a biblical word as per se. We see it. We'll look a little bit more at that. Does that, without getting too much into where we're headed here in a second, that's what we're going to say. Okay, share with me some of the things you remember from somebody who's influenced your life.
Well, coincidentally, as you were talking, I was just thinking about the three people that I feel have influenced my life, and they have all... I never thought about it, but they have all taught me very much about giving of yourself.
About giving of yourself.
And I was thinking that they've taught me to be the best I can be, but it's...
Serving, being a servant, giving. Okay. Yeah.
We both had people who we admired their ability with their hands.
Good.
Skill, but at the same time, their character was the thing that... became more important than the skill.
Okay, so the character actually became more than skill,
yeah,
though the skill was the initial.
Skill, but came to feel more about the character.
Okay.
The person and their ethics and
that. All right.
Were more important than the skill.
Okay, so their ethics, their character was most important. Okay, what
were you going to share? A character would be the ability of humbling himself. Looking
yes.
at themselves. Where they had gone wrong, and you see that they've given it thought and are able to humble themselves. They're not trying to crawl, but they're showing an example that, yeah, I can do things that are wrong.
That's great. Saying I was wrong, acknowledging I was wrong. Okay, good. A lifestyle? Okay, my next question I was going to ask related to that. So when you talk about humbling yourself or the character, did they sit down with you? Was the thing you remember a certain time you sat down and had a Bible study, and it was teaching, and they sat down, they opened up the Word, and they just started sharing with you? Was that the main thing you remember?
No,
everybody's no, right? What was it? It was just being with them. It was their life. It was a lifestyle, right? I mean, probably most of us, as good as our pastors are, probably don't remember a half dozen sermons we've heard, right? We might now, because we got some good pastors in here. I understand that. Okay? I would never say anything different, especially since it's on tape. No. But really, that's right. I can say that. I'm on staff. I'm a good one. By the way, I suppose I should introduce myself. I'll do that here in a second. Okay, so most of it, it's a life on life. It's not as much a sit down, but it's something you observe about the person's life. And I have a reason that I think that's what we remember. One of the things we always hear about is that you retain from 5 to 10% of what you hear. You know, we hear people talk about that, and it varies from person to person as to what it is. Another one, if you write or if you read something, you retain like 15%, 15 to 20, somewhere in that ballpark. If you write it down, while we encourage taking notes and sermons and things like that, you retain probably 30 to 40%, 30 to 30, maybe a third of it. Okay? But if you memorize something, you remember all of it. See, that's why we encourage scripture memory, memorizing the word, understanding that, because you're going to remember all of it. All of us probably could quote John 3:16. Remember all of it, not a third of it or something like that. Remember all of it. Now, one of the key things in scripture memory, anytime you're trying to learn to memorize something, is to visualize it. Okay? When you think of John 3:16, you think of maybe Jesus on the cross, God loving the world. That's the first thing we think of, a verse like that. So the key to successful scripture memory is getting a visualization, a picture of that verse in our minds. And then you can retain it, remember it. One of the things I think, you see in the life of a mentor, somebody who's influenced you, you've seen it. I mean, you can probably picture right now maybe an event, something about that person, some situation, because it's visual. And so you remember it. So one of my suggestions for why we retain lifestyle and character is because we see it. And we memorize it in essence. It's there. It's a picture that's with us. I'll start now introducing myself. My name is Boyd Pelley. I'm a minister of discipleship at First Baptist Church here in town. Been here a couple of years, 2 years back this month, February. And the Lord began giving me mentors. That's the best way to introduce myself, is introduce a few of my mentors. When I was in high school, I came to know the Lord at a young age, 7 years old. But when I was in high school, I worked for a pharmacist who had a heart for me, as well as allowing me to push drugs. He had a heart for me. And so I'd go out and take the drugs to the people in the evenings and come back. And we'd sometimes spend an extra half hour to an hour just talking about the Lord. He was the first one to introduce me to quiet time, introduced me, challenged me to memorize scripture. I was a junior in high school at the time. Wayne began to give me a bigger picture of the Christian life than I'd ever had before. It had always been limited to my little hometown and my little church and Sundays predominantly. But he began giving me a bigger picture. When I went to college, a guy by the name of Ralph Naber took me under his wing for about 4 years, and we met together one-on-one for 4 years all through college. And there is where my spiritual roots began to go down deep. I can remember times sitting over a Coke talking about with Ralph about what was happening, understanding areas of dating, developing discernment, developing some discipline in my Christian life, not just kind of ho-hum. But he held me accountable and began building me, giving me some of that. And one of the things the Lord spoke to me in one of my quiet times during college was out of Isaiah 1:19. The verse says, if you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the best from the land. One of the things the Lord used that verse in my life was to say, boy, if you have a heart, I will give you the best mentors for you. Maybe not the best that are up front, but the best for you that you need. If you're willing and obedient, I will see to it that you grow spiritually. Well, I spent a couple of years in Africa after that, working with college students, came back, worked under a guy in college ministry by the name of Max Barnett for a year, but he'd been influential in my life for 7 or 8 years and still is. Learned some things about consistency, character, and vision. I can remember one time being with him, going to visit somebody, backing out of a parking lot in his old station wagon. We were having some deep theological discussion, I'm sure, but I don't remember that. And he backed right into the front end of a guy's Corvette, okay? Right into the Corvette. And I thought, ha! Opportunity, character in action. And that picture is just so vivid in my mind of how Max handled that. You talk about learning how to handle conflict, you know, when things happen in your life. That's the picture. I don't remember the Bible studies we talked about it, but I remember Max getting out and just talking with the guy very civilly. It was my responsibility, my fault. The guy was upset. I remember how he handled that. So there's a picture. Things I learned from Max. When I went to seminary, a guy by the name of Mike Thompson spent a couple of years with me as well there, helping me learn some things about enjoying life, about gratitude, about marriage. I'd been married just over a year when we went to seminary, and he began to help me in some of those areas. My main mentor right now is my pastor, Joe McKinney, at our church. And from Joe in the last couple of years, because I'd been so involved in parachurch kind of ministries, Joe's really helped me in terms of understanding, how does this thing work in the church? What's church leadership? How do you find balance? And one of the characteristics of Joe is he has a phenomenal heart for evangelism, for leading people to Jesus. And I've worked and I've prayed and I've asked the Lord, let me catch a little bit of that from my pastor. And the Lord's given me some real experience in that. Okay? Now, what is mentoring? How does it distinguish different than discipleship. What are some of your thoughts on that? How's mentoring different than discipleship? Or is it?
I don't see a great difference.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Jesus Christ had the circle of 12 and he had the circle of 3.
Okay. Good. What else? If you were coming to a workshop on discipleship, the fine art of discipleship, what would you think of?
If we're disciples, we're called to be mentors.
Okay, that's right.
Show and tell.
Yep.
Or maybe tell and show.
There you go. Tell and show. That's good, Julie. I think really, in my mind, they're almost synonymous. But because the word discipleship, it's come because it's gained popularity in the last 15 years. It used to be in the church, if you mentioned discipleship in the 70s, in the early 70s, 60s, I know in our denomination anyway, that was, I'm not real sure about that, what that means. Now that's the word, and it means everything. Okay? It's gotten to the point where it means everything. We have discipleship training on Sunday evenings. What that basically means is all these programs that you come and sit to. So it's kind of lost a little bit of its life on life. Meaning that's one reason I love the word mentoring, because it can only mean life on life. Okay? Where discipleship's a little broader. Also, there's a stream of discipleship built around Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, from World War II. The cost of discipleship, where discipleship means intensely giving everything you've got to the Lord. And that's right. Okay? But the definition of discipleship then becomes kind of funny. And the thing about mentoring is it's pretty pinpointed. It's pretty direct. And so we know what we're talking about. We're talking about investing our life in individuals. Yes, sir.
Now, I was thinking of a pastor that I had a lot of respect for. Always talked about the with me principle.
Right.
And that's what I think of. You're always with me.
The with me principle.
You learn by...
And we're going to look exactly at that principle in just a second, because we're going to see right where that comes from. The with me principle, the with him principle. Okay, we got to press on. History of the word mentor comes from Homer, Greek mythology. It comes out of his book, The Odyssey. During the Iliad, one of the things that it talks about is a war where the king, the Latin name is Ulysses, Odysseus or something like that is the guy's Greek name. He was a king of the Ithaca, the city-state of Ithaca in Greece. They went over to fight the Trojan Wars, which is Turkey kind of area. They went over there, fought the war for 10 years, and it's this guy, this Odysseus, who came up with the idea of the Trojan horse. You remember that story about how all the Greeks, they got in the ships to leave, and they left a horse as if it was a gift? Our old term, a gift, don't look a gift horse in the mouth. That's where it comes from, is from this story. And then they came in and conquered the city as a result of that. You know that story. But it was this guy who came up with that idea. 10 years of war, but then because of some of the ways they handled the victory, according to the story, they spent another 10 years wandering and going back and forth in order just to get home. So the guy was gone from his kingdom for 20 years there. By the way, the stories of going back, that's all the stories about Cyclops and all those kind of things in Greek mythology. Well, during this 20 years that this guy was gone, his wife, by the name of Penelope, kept being, a lot of his friends began wanting to date her, to be her suitor, wanted to take over the kingdom that way. And so he ended up losing the kingdom as a result of it. But one of the things that Odysseus did before he left, he had a son by the name of Telemachus. And he enlisted a guy by the name of Mentor to teach his son, and here's the words, not only in book learning, but also in the wiles of the world. Okay? So this guy is no slouch, Odysseus, because of the things he'd done. And he wanted somebody while he was gone to invest his life in his son. And apparently it worked out, because when Odysseus finally made it back, Telemachus was old enough at that point then to join his father and take over the kingdom and retake the city-state of Ithaca. That's where the word mentor comes from. That's the history of it. Now, I think within that, that's where it comes from. But there's all kinds of mentoring relationships. We've already touched on that. So I'm just going to breeze through that. The way I see, you have temporal versus eternal mentoring relationships. People help us in skills, things that, you know, every one of us can think of something that fits in the temporal that's not going to be eternal. But we also have eternal mentors. Three things are eternal. People who help us in these three areas. God is eternal in our relationship with God. People, the souls of people, is eternal. So anybody who helps us understand how to invest our life, or anybody who invests in our life, character. And the third thing is the Word of God. What's the verse? Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will stand forever. I think that's right. That may not be right. Okay. But the Word of God, anyway. People who help us in those. The other way, another pattern or on mentoring is short-term versus long-term. We also have mentors like Carol Davis, in a sense, can be one of our mentors. Comes in for a retreat. We see some things in her life from her story and remember those. But it's probably going to be short-term. There have been people who may have influenced our life for 6 months, and then there's people who we've known all our lives who've been influential, and they're longer-term mentors. Okay, so mentoring has a broad perspective and a broad way that it can work its way out. Precedent in Scripture. We're going to look up... No, we're not. I'm just going to share with you some of the precedents in Scripture. One of them is Moses with Joshua. Remember that? Moses got his man, Joshua. And the Word of God, one of the most profound, interesting verses in Exodus to me, is in Exodus 33:7-11. This is right after Moses has come down from Mount Sinai. And he's got, remember his face? The Shekinah glory, and they had to carry it, cover over his face. Well, he would go back and meet periodically with God in the tent of meeting. And he'd go back there. One of the things it says, right, I think it's verse 11 of Exodus 33, says that Moses, what? Is that right? That Moses would leave and his young aide Joshua would stay there. So somehow Joshua was there in the tent of meeting and he stayed there learning from God. So he began catching the spirit and heart. Such that in Deuteronomy 34:5-9, when it was time for Moses to pass on, Joshua was the man to carry on his purpose and his spirit. In fact, the leader said, they went up to Joshua and said, we're going to follow you and do exactly what God commanded Moses. There was such a tie between Moses and Joshua that following Joshua was following Moses to them. Okay, because they saw the same spirit. Elijah with Elisha.
Excuse me, Deuteronomy 34:5-9.
Yeah, we shot through that pretty quick. Elijah with Elisha, right after he had been on Mount Carmel and In 1 Kings 18, in that great victory and beat all the priests of Baal and all that, and he went into the desert. Well, while he was in the desert, he was worried Jezebel was out to get him. And while he was in the desert, the Lord spoke to him and gave him... first of all, he didn't speak to him, remember, about the wind, but God was not in the wind. The earthquake, God was not in the earthquake. The fire, God wasn't in the fire. He's in that still, small voice. And that's where we get it, is from that story. Well, in that still, small voice, one of the things the Lord told Elijah, told him several things, but one of them was to go anoint Elisha to be his follower. So the very next chapter, that's exactly what he did in 1 Kings 19. He came to Elisha right at the end of that, 21, I think. Came to Elisha, put his coat around him. Elisha understood. Took the yoke of oxen that he had, slaughtered him, burned the plowing equipment, cooked meat, gave it, and he left everything and followed Elisha. So then 2 Kings 2, when Elijah was taken up in the chariot, the conversation was such that Elijah and Elisha said, I'm not going to leave you. Elijah knew the time was coming. And Elisha got a double portion of Elijah's spirit because he was there. Okay? So there's a lot of precedent in the Old Testament. But it's interesting that the purpose there seemed to be a succession of responsibility. Somebody to follow on. Somebody to follow Moses. That's Joshua. Somebody to take over where they had left on, to work themselves out of a job, essentially. And the second purpose was to pass on their spirit and their wisdom. Okay? In the New Testament, Jesus, Mark 3:14, and this is with him. It says, and he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. That's right after the night that Jesus spent praying to select the apostles. It says he selected 12 for two purposes, to be with him, that's the with him principle, and that he might send them out to preach. Again, you see the same succession in there. purpose to get his spirit by being with him, and secondly, succession to begin the Christian movement. So those were the two purposes for his mentoring. Just for fun, just jot this down. John 17:4. Jesus hadn't died. That's his great prayer. He hadn't died yet. But in John 17:4, he's praying. He says, God, I've completed everything you had for me to do. He hadn't even died yet. And yet he said, I've completed everything you do. Well, if you read a couple verses down, verse 6, he explains it. He says, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, but you gave them to me. And now they've understood your word. Okay? Jesus saw the one of his purposes. His primary purpose was to seek and save the lost. That was right. But secondarily, it was very clear. He was sent to be a mentor, to train. That's how the movement was to begin. It was his investment there. Okay? In Acts, we see the same pattern. Barnabas with Paul in Acts 9, taking Saul to the apostles when nobody else would stick their neck out, but Barnabas would. Later on, they'd been on the missionary journeys, and Barnabas does it again with John Mark in Acts 15. John Mark had flaked out. Paul said, this guy isn't going with us. Barnabas says, yes, he is. I see the potential in his life. And Paul said, no, he's not. And he said, yes, he is. No, he's not. Yes, he is. So they split up, and they doubled the missionary force at the time. Okay. But you see Barnabas going out on a limb for guys to mentor them and to train them. Well, Paul picked that up. Paul learned that, I think, from Barnabas. In Acts 20, verse 4 and 5, is a whole list of guys that Paul always had with him. Wherever he went, there were a troop of men and women, couples. Priscilla and Aquila were probably part of that band, that went with him. Everywhere he went, all over the world. In fact, to different places. Another verse just to meditate on sometimes, 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. Paul has a great ministry to the church at Corinth. The door is wide open. They're hungry and they're waiting. And he has no peace to stay there because Titus wasn't with him. That's what it says. I didn't have a peace, so I didn't stay down. I pressed on to find Titus. Mentoring was key to Paul because he knew that he could go to Corinth, but if there wasn't a Titus or somebody to stay there when he was gone, it was going to flake out. So what he did, everywhere he went, he left these guys. Okay, and you see that through his letters. Wherever he went, he started a church, but there was somebody who had his spirit who could succeed and carry on, that he was mentoring, Timothy's and those kind of guys. Okay, so Paul picked it up. Again, the purpose, to train them and to leave them in the towns he went. Succession responsibility, and they have his spirit. I'm just going to give you a list. Well, in fact, you have a list of verses there, don't you? Next, on the significance of mentoring to Paul. If we had time, we'd break up and look at each one of those. But in the context, each time of here, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Become like me. Do what I do. Every one of those times. A lot of times, we're fearful to say that. Okay? Paul wasn't. And he had very specific reasons. It's interesting to go through and see the context that he shares that. And I'm going to have to leave that with you guys to look through that. But one of the things in mentoring, we've got to have the courage, if we're going to be mentors, to be willing to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, I may not be perfect, but the Lord has taught me some things by His grace. And I want to help pass it on. And we live in a culture that we're fearful of saying that. But I tell you what, we've got to stand up and do it. Because we also live in a culture that's declining rapidly. Okay, and if some of us don't do it, it's not going to happen. Why do we need it today? Part of it is because of the mobility of our culture. A lot of this happened historically. And this is interesting, a thing I learned on Focus on the Family. Dobson was interviewing a guy by the name of Bob Beale. And one of the things he said, the mentoring is important because historically, the mentor plays the same role as the uncle used to. Okay? On the farm, because an uncle was there, he was his father's brother, and he affirmed a person's maturity, a person's adulthood, a person's manhood. That was the role of the uncle. And if you go back and talk to people, that is what an uncle relationship is supposed to be, to help and to push and challenge. But the mobility, most people live hundreds and hundreds of miles away from their uncles. Was 1 year as an uncle? Okay, see there? Okay. And I thought that was interesting. I never heard that put like that. But that gave me some perspective of what mentoring is. And one of the problems is the mobility of our culture doesn't allow that. Probably most of us are hundreds of miles away from our uncles. Broken families, another reason. No father figures. We need somebody to be mentor and help going through that. You understand that? Multiplication of life and ministry. See, there's a difference between multiplication and addition. And I hope you're familiar with that principle, the principle of multiplication. That if I preached real quickly and saw 1,000 people a day saved, that's pretty good ministry. 365,000 people a year, 10 years, 3.65 million. But what if instead of doing that, I pick one person for my life, mentor him. 6 months he's able to do the same. A year, all four of us, and so on the process. Somewhere around 8 years, we surpass the guy who's winning 1,000 a day everywhere. Somewhere about 10 and a half to 11 years, we've reached population in the United States, 250 million. In about 16 and a half years, we've accomplished the mission, the Great Commission to the whole world, to all nations, by mentoring one person. We can do that. All of us may not be able to get the crowds and do the promotion and everything involved to lead thousands of people day to day, but you know, I can pick one person. I can have a friend. I can pour my life into somebody and begin doing it. Okay? Now, probably not everybody should do it because they don't have the life or the character or the vision to do it. But some of us have got to do it. If we don't, the job isn't going to get done. Okay, practical suggestions in 4 minutes. Who should initiate? I think it's ideal for the older person to initiate, the one who wants to be the mentor to initiate, but often they're unsure if a younger person wants to or is open to that. Tell you what though, speaking from the perspective of a younger person, a younger man who's benefited greatly from older men doing this for me, there's a great hunger among folks, young Christians, for somebody that'll do it. How do you choose? You know, interesting, one of the things about mentoring historically is an informal, not a formal relationship. Historically, it's happened as two people seem to have some things alike. The older man recognizes in the younger man some of the same things, feels like I can form my life and help him. The older woman, the Titus woman with the younger woman. And it's not something that you can particularly program very well. I've tried that and it doesn't work, okay? But it's one of those things you can get in a context where you see people and acknowledge and the Lord begins leading you to keep people like that. Well, how do you initiate it? My suggestion is don't overpower them with say, hey, I want to be your mentor and change your life forever. Okay? Okay? Because that's just going to overpower. They're clueless as to what's happening. But you know what? If you say, hey, let's get together and have lunch and talk. Well, they'll get together and have lunch and talk. And then you begin and salt the oats. Are they really interested? Would they be interested in your conversation? You say, you know, one time I read this book called Tyranny of the Urgent. And I know you're having some struggle with time and things. That really helped me. Why don't you take this book? Let me give one or get you one. And then when you're done, call me up and let's read it. And you begin the process. Little projects. Are they going to bite on that? Are they hungry enough to do that? Well, yeah. And little bit by little bit. You don't go in and say, I'm going to commit my life to you from now till forever. Because that's overpowering. But slowly by slowly, you begin to work into it. The other thing is that gives you an out. If on down the road you see, you know, this isn't the relationship that I want to mentor, I want to pour my life into this person. It gives you an out, it gives him an out. The time's been good, it's not been wasted. They've learned some things. You've learned some things from them as a mentor. Okay. What kind of projects do you do? Little booklets. Help them have a quiet time and just get together and say, let's just spend some time. We want to hold each other accountable. And you guys do these kind of things in the different groups. You can do that on a one-on-one basis as well, where you share devotionals and those kind of things. And as the relationship grows, you push them by helping them to establish accountability, to stand up on their own. One of the poems that I got that I love was from an ancient Greek author. And one of the, he says, he's writing in there and says, come to the edge, he said. They said, we're afraid. Come to the edge, he said. They came. He pushed them. And they flew. It's only when you're pushed that you're going to fly. Otherwise, they're going to stay in the nest. And if you don't push them, it's not going to work out. Okay? Above all, in your relationships. Yeah, I stole it right out of that book. That's good, Gail. The book is The Fine Art of Mentoring by Ted Engstrom. It's a great book. It was really helpful and encouraging to me. See, it must have been good because he remembered it too, right? I know it. All right, so now you know. I've got another one in there. It's on a page. I'm not sure. Didn't write down. But above all, when you're being a mentor, is to be a servant. Okay, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If you're a protege, if you're looking for somebody to help you, look at these things that a mentor is doing and respond. Put yourself in a position of being available to somebody, to be faithful, to be teachable. Ask questions. One of the things I learned about, because the very word disciple means learner. So one of the things I was taught early on in my discipleship is how to ask questions. And so I'd see somebody like Carol Davis, and I would say, you know, there's some things in her life that I want. And so pull her aside and ask some questions. Just to learn from something like a conference as you ask questions. You see somebody in your church, man, there's a godly man, godly woman. What's in her life? She may not know, he may not know a lot about mentoring. They know some things about life. And if you're a protege and you want to learn that, spend some time thinking through questions that could help you and bring them out and learn from them. And all of a sudden, their mentor is unaware, okay? But they learn and they have something. So that's some brief suggestions to a protege to do that, to be a servant, to be available, to make that relationship a priority relationship with them. When everything's going, if you have time to spend with somebody like that, to spend it. The way to apply it is simply by doing it. It's not one of those things that you learn by reading a book. Now, books are helpful, I suppose, but remember the thing we talked about right at the start. It's life on life. It's learning from the character, being involved in another person's life. And what I want you to do, just to conclude, is think of one of two things. One, who is somebody that I would like to mentor me? Okay? There's some godly men in our church that I get with periodically because I want to learn from them. Okay? And so I call them up and we have lunch and I have some questions and I ask them because I want to learn from them. Because they're going to build into my life. I see character. I see things as we interact and do things. But then at the same time, who are some people that God has given me an affinity for? Some younger folks that I might be able to invest my life in. And what's the first step? What's their phone number so I can call them and just have lunch? Okay? Or do something like that. Invite them over the house. Whatever it takes. But I tell you what, it is worth your life. Because it's in that that you understand victory. And it's a life on life that you pass it on. That as a leader in your various areas, if you're not about the process of mentoring somebody to take over, to share your spirit, and to take over the leadership, it's never going to multiply. It's never going to grow. And the key to multiplication of small groups is leaders investing themselves and mentoring others to be leaders to replace them so they press on. That's clear from Scripture. We've seen it. A lot of us have been privileged to have other people do it, whether they knew it or not. Okay? So think about that. We're going to close with a prayer. Questions? 3 minutes. I skipped it. Shoot. Okay. Three levels of motivation. There's a question about that. Initially, where am I? I don't know where that is. I know what's in here. You guys are reading my notes ahead. I'm supposed to be finished 3 minutes ago. I'm trying to get through this, and you guys are no time for questions. I don't want to learn anything. I'm just trying to get through the material. That's all we're doing. Three levels of motivation. It always begins, motivation begins externally, not internally. See, that's a fallacy. A lot of things we think, I need to have my quiet time because I feel like it inside. No, you need somebody to encourage you to kick you in the rear and say, get with it. It's like a football team. I'm never going to run 2-a-days on a football team unless that coach is there, get me after it. But you know what? After that initial level, I begin seeing the value of it. And all of a sudden, part of it, I still need the accountability, I need the help. So part of the motivation is external, but part of it's internal as well. But I still got to have that external motivation. Okay? And then you go from there to the other. All of a sudden, you feel like, okay, I do need to run. I enjoy it. If I'm not in shape, I don't feel good. Okay? So it's external and internal. And then final level is internalizing it. This is mine. I have a quiet time because I want to meet with Jesus. He's changed my life. I love talking to him. Okay? Now I still need some accountability. But that's how motivation starts. It doesn't start internal, it starts external. People don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. Okay? And that's where it starts. Okay? In about a minute, no, 30 seconds of silent prayer. 20 seconds. Okay, 15. If I don't shut up, it'll forget it. Okay? No. Just think about a person in your life or around your life that fits in either category as a mentor or a protege. And just thank God for them. Then I'll close. Father, we thank you for those men and women who've invested their lives in our lives, whose character has influenced us so much that we'll never be the same. Maybe we be that kind of man or woman to somebody else. In Jesus' name, amen.